أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. سورة نمبر 91، سورة الشمس. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. والشمس وضحاها والقمر إذا تلاها والنهار إذا جلاها والليل إذا يخشاها. By the sun and her full splendor, by the moon when he follows her, by the day when it reveals her, by the night when it covers her, by the sky and him who built it, by the earth and him who spread it, by the soul and him who fashioned it and inspired it with its virtues and vices, one who purifies it is certainly felicitous, and one who betrays it is certainly failed. Now the surah starts, as other surahs in chapter 30, with a series of swears. Qasam, by the sun, by the moon, by the day, by the night. And what is unique to this surah, where you cannot find it anywhere else in the Quran, is that in this surah Allah has sworn by his own self, by himself, three times. This is something that you cannot see in other places, and this shows the importance of muqsamun bih, what Allah wants to stipulate after all these qasams. What Allah stipulates is about the destination and who can reach the destination and who would fail to reach the destination, which is of course the most important thing for human being. Now let's look at these qasams first, and then we'll go to those verses about which the qasam is made. والشمس is of course by the sun. زحا is usually the rays of the sun, and as it spreads, and it is then figuratively used for the time of the day when these rays spread. However, here initially it is used in its original meaning, that is the rays of the sun and the splendor that it creates. So I swear by the sun and its rays when it gives the splendor of the day, and I swear by the moon when he follows it, because of course after the sun sets, then the moon follows it. Tala, from following something. Also tilawa that we have about the Quran, because we follow one word, one sentence with another one. That's why it's called tilawa. So وَالْقَمَرَ إِذَا تَلَاهَا, by the moon when it comes after it. Now there's another meaning to this as well, and that means the moon gets its shining, its brilliance from the sun, and therefore it comes second to the sun. Some exegetes have said this is the meaning. However, the first meaning would be better, by the sun and also the moon which comes after it. وَالنَّهَارِ إِذَا جَلَّاهَا, and by the day which reveals the sun. Well, of course the sun reveals the day, but here, since when day comes we will see the sun, it is said as such, that the day when it reveals her. It's a figurative sort of statement, because we know that it's otherwise, it's the sun which reveals the day rather than day revealing the sun. But since due to the movement of the earth we see it in this way, it is mentioned like that. وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا يَغْشَاهَا, and by the night when it covers the sun. Now some experts say that why should we take this figurative sort of understanding. Actually we understand things in the wrong way if we say It's the night which makes the sun appear, and the day which makes the sun appear, and the night which makes the sun to be covered. So they have referred these pronouns in Jallaha and Yakshaha to the earth, although there is no previous mention of it. You know that when we have a pronoun, it should refer to something which is previously mentioned. However, in Arabic literature, we can sometimes take the mention as something which is not explicit but implicit. So there is an implicit mention of the earth here, because it talks about the sun and the moon and the day, which is something specific to the earth, and therefore it is the day which makes the earth to appear, to reveal everything. So by the day when it makes the earth to reveal what is on it, and by the night when it covers the earth. However, it's not a very important issue. We know what the qasams are about. And now here are three qasams in which Allah is mentioning himself. And that is what makes the whole issue which comes after the qasam very important. وَالسَّمَاءِ وَمَا بَنَاهَا, and by the sky and him who built it. Now, the pronoun here, which goes back to Allah, which is ma, it should be, it's not a pronoun of course, it is a mausul, but it should be man rather than ma. Usually for the intelligent beings we use man, for unintelligent things we use ma. For example, we say man ja'a bil hasana, whoever brings hasana, or ma ala al ard, whatever is on the earth. So why ma is used here for Allah rather than man, instead of saying was-sama'i wa man banaha, by the sun and he who built it? It says wa ma banaha. There are several theories here. First of all, ma is used to denote to not to God himself, but to his power, to his attributes, the power which has built it, which of course refers back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but wants to say that it is one aspect of that essence which has created it, and also it is to make it even more mysterious, what has built by the sky and what has built it. Even if you do not believe in God, just ponder what has built this sky. So that's why ma is used here. وَالسَّمَاءِ وَمَا بَنَاهَا, and by the sky and him who built it. وَالْأَرْضِ وَمَا طَحَاهَا, by the earth and him who spread it. Again, ma is used here. And طَحَا or دَحَوَا, both have the same meaning. دَحْوُ الْعَرْضِ we have, and تَحْيُ الْعَرْضِ, which means the spreading. And the idea is that the earth has started to materialize from one place and then it started to spread to other places. In many, many traditions we have that there is a day in which the earth started to spread on that day, and that's on 25th of Dhul-Qa'dah, they say that's the day of Dahwul Ar, and they say that the earth has started to spread from the beneath the Kaaba. It spread from beneath the Kaaba and then went to Mina and Arafat, and from there the whole earth was formed. Now there are two explanations for this. One is, we know that the earth was very, very hot at the beginning, and there was years and years of rain coming, which the water covered the whole earth. There was no land. There was nothing there to be called a land or earth. And then gradually the water evaporated and subsided, and some part of the earth showed itself as islands. And the first place which showed itself was the place on which the Kaaba was built. However, this is very difficult to understand because we know that Kaaba is in a very low place. And even if, well, we might say geographically things have changed, but this is not a spread of the earth. It is subsiding of the water rather than a spreading of the earth. The other explanation is that we know that the earth at the beginning was a molten piece, like a molten ball, and everything, everywhere was sort of melted material, lava, and gradually when the temperature of the earth started to fall, in some places the earth started to be formed out of that molten material. And our traditions say that the first place it was under the Kaaba. And the earth started to be formed and created from under the Kaaba. And this is the meaning of the spreading of the earth. Anyhow, we might just say that the formation of the earth was like spreading it. Whatever explanation we take, we understand from this that the earth was not the same thing as we can see it today. It was something which was shaped, which was fashioned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala during the course of time. This is why it says, وَالْأَرْضِ وَمَا صَحَاهَا, and by the earth and him who spread it, وَنَفْسٍ وَمَا سَوَّاهَا, by the soul and him who fashioned it. Sawwa means to fashion in a way where everything is in its place, where everything is sort of created rationally, reasonably, in its right place. Of course, nafs is not human body. Nafs is something which keeps the human body. Not that which is inside the human body. It keeps the human body. However, it's different from human body. It's something that we call I, or you, or whatever we refer, when we refer to a human being, we usually refer to his nafs or her nafs rather than the body, because it's the nafs which has all those qualities and characteristics of a human being. This nafs was fashioned, was created in an orderly way by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and one of the things which is part of this fashioning, part of this creation which made it a complete entity, is that فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا, inspired it with its virtues and vices. And inspired it with virtues and vices means that inspired it with understanding or discerning between virtues and vices. That is what we call the conscience, the rational being, understanding what is good and what is evil. This is what Allah has given to us. A faculty in human being which can discern between right and wrong, which can say what is right, what is wrong, although they look the same in the outward appearance. For example, we all may eat food, and the food might seem similar. However, one food might be stolen food, and the other food might be something that we have earned by our own endeavor. It is the soul, it is this nafs which can realize eating this one is wrong, and eating that one is right. This is vice, and that is virtue. Or for example, the sexual relations, one can be inside wedlock and one can be adultery. It is again the soul can realize that this is vice and this is virtue. It is something which is not related to outward appearance of things. It is rather related to the reality, the intention by which the acts are taking place. So this is the fujur and taqwa. And fujur usually literally, fujur means to pierce through, to tear through. And they say fujur is used here because when you tear the frame of religion, the frame of taqwa, you have done fujur. And on the contrary, taqwa is when you cover something as a shield, it's a shield. And therefore, if you have covered your soul with that shield, which you do not pierce through the bounds of religion, that is taqwa. So this fujur and taqwa are inspired to human beings. These are the qasams. Now, what is it that Allah wants to mention after bringing all these different types of qasam? At the end of the qasam, it talks about the soul and the one who has fashioned it and created it. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ ذَكَّرَهَا. One who purifies it is certainly felicitous. Now, one who purifies it is felicitous. أَفْلَحَ is from falah. Falah means to succeed and to reach the destination. So this soul that we have given you, whoever does tazkiyah, and tazkiyah is to make it grow, because tazkiyah is from zakat, and zakat means when we use zakat for plants, for trees, it means it flourishes and brings foliage, blessed foliage in different forms. And zakat that we have in religion, they say, of course, it is purifying. However, it increases your wealth. It brings foliages, so to speak, for your wealth. And that's why it's called zakat. It's also used as purification. However, the second meaning goes back to the first, because what is blessed with growth is purified. It is purity which brings growth, and therefore they use both meanings for zakat. They use both meanings for zakat, but the two go back to one, which is growth and bringing foliage. So whoever purifies it or whoever makes it grow, that's the same thing here, has reached the destination. Aflaha. Aflaha we have in many, many verses of the Qur'an, because this falah is used as one of the central concepts of the Qur'an. As aflaha al-mu'minun, the mu'minun will be successful or have been successful, and this success here means reaching destination. وَقَدْ خَابَ. خَابَ is exactly opposite of aflaha. خَيْبَ means disappointment, hindrance from reaching one's destination. So whoever does das to it, dasaha, قَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّاهَا. Das is when you discreetly add something to something else. For example, if we go to Ilm al-Hadith, if you take a hadith with the chain of transmission and then insert or interpolate a sentence inside that, which no one would know because the chain is quite good. You take a book, for example, this happened in past times, that you take a book from a scholar of hadith. In old days where books were handwritten, they were strict. You take it and you ask permission for copying it. You take it home, and when you are at home, discreetly you add a sentence to one part of the hadith and you give it back. The hadith seems quite good in chains of transmission. Everything is right, it's from good people. However, no one knows that something has been interpolated. That's, and this is what Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam and Imam al-Sadiq warned us, that what you would see in our riwayat is not the changing chain of transmission. It is interpolation. And Imam al-Sadiq mentions about someone, dasa fi ahadith abi. He interpolated many things in traditions of my father. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, and no one knew that these are interpolations, and that is why we always have to check the tradition against the Quran. This is what Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq said, to make sure that you are not in danger of using those interpolations as right report from my father or from myself. You always check the hadith against the Quran, check the tradition against the Quran, see if it is concurrent with those meanings, otherwise throw it away. No matter what the chain of transmission is, it's mu'tabar, it's sahih, it's whatever, you check it against the Quran. If it is correct, if it goes well, conforms with the Quran, then take it. Otherwise, just throw it away. There is a very interesting hadith from, now this is of course, we are digressing from our discussion of the verse, but it's interesting. Someone comes to Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam, and he says that, what do you believe about Ru'yatullah on the Day of Judgment? And we have many traditions that the mu'minun on the Day of Judgment would see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or we have traditions in many, many authentic books in Sunni hadith that on the night of Mi'raj, Prophet peace be on him saw Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And these traditions say that Allah has divided His blessing to two, His speech and His vision. The speech He gave it to Musa alayhi salam, and the Quran says, وَكَلَّمَ اللَّهُ مُوسَى تَكْلِيمًا. The vision He gave it to our Prophet. So our Prophet could see Allah in this world in Mi'raj. Imam al-Ridha says that it's very amazing that you believe in such a thing, because the Quran says that لا تدركه الأبصار وهو يدرك الأبصار. The eyes cannot catch him, and he catches the أبصار, the eyes. The Quran says ليس كمثله شيء. There is nothing like him, so he cannot be like anything to be seen. And he mentions a few verses. Then he says it's very strange if someone comes as a messenger and tells us. لا تدركه الأبصار وهو يدرك الأبصار. The eyes cannot catch him. He's not like something is. The eyes cannot be put on him. Then after saying these as messages of God, then he says, but I have seen him. It's ridiculous if someone says it. And then he says, are you not ashamed? He becomes very angry. He says, are you not ashamed of saying such things? Even the atheists would not say such a thing about our Prophet. That you say, it means that he was an insane person saying all these things, and then say that I have seen it. And the person says, so you reject these riwayat? Of course, the person was not a Shia, so he did not expect Imam reject these traditions which were regarded as sahih. He said, so you reject these traditions? He said, if the traditions are against the Quran, yes, I reject it, I don't care. So it is because of these things, interpolations, rather than chain of transmission, which one should be very careful about traditions. Anyhow, what I was talking about is this, that discreetly, in a clandestine way, you add something to something else. And here, there is a very, very deep concept that the soul in itself is pure. It is created in a way that it can reach the destination, whatever the destination is. It can reach that destination. However, you add things to it. You add things to it in your inner soul. That is when no one can realize that you are doing. Everyone thinks that you are a human being as everyone else is a human being. However, no one realizes that there is something deep inside that you are changing. And you are barring this soul to arrive at the destination. وَقَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ ذَكَّهَا وَقَدْ خَرَ مَنْ دَسَّهَا. Now, all these qasams, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 qasams, just for these two statements. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ ذَكَّهَا وَقَدْ خَرَ مَنْ دَسَّهَا. The one who has made it grow because it's like a seed. The soul is like a seed. It should grow. And the growth is when you keep it pure. If you take zakat in the meaning of purification, if you keep it pure, it takes you itself to where you have to go. If you add things to it, if you pollute it, if you betray it, as there is one translation of that as betrayal, if you betray your soul, then you cannot reach the destination. It is like the verse that we have in Surah Ar-Rum, فَأَقِمْ وَجْهَكَ لِلدِّينَ حَنِيفًا. Just keep your direction towards God. Do not digress, do not divert your attention. فِطْرَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي فَطَرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهَا. This is the creation, this is the fitrah. And if you keep on that, you would reach the destination. And the destination is what? To share what God has. That's what we have said before. That Allah wants us to share what He has in terms of pleasure, power, splendor, glory. He wants us to share with Him. And that is the meaning of paradise. And we can share that according to the way our soul would grow. The hindrances does not come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It comes from us. It comes from that thing, so to speak, to discreetly add something polluted, impure to the soul. Then it is stopped. And that something polluted and impure is when we turn to our outward creation and attend to it more than to our soul. And that would create toghyan. Toghyan is when we transgress. That would create toghyan. That would make us to think that, yes, we as this physical human being and its pleasures and its needs and whatever it is and its aspirations, desires and all these are more important than the destination which we have to arrive at. That destination is, of course, there's a very interesting description of some people who, when they go to the next world and they go to hell, they think that if I one day get out of this place and I go to paradise, then I will destroy every human being there. That's because of that toghyan and arrogance that they have. And that's why they cannot come out. Because they have to be kept there. In the Quran it says that these people several times say that, oh God, bring us out of this place. And we will do something different. We will be different. And Allah says, no, they are lying. They think that they say something true. But وَلَوْ رُدُّوا لَعَادُوا لَمَا نُهُوا عَنْ. If we bring them out, they go back to their toghyan. Now how can we take them to the paradise? How can they share what I have while they always think about their limited being rather than thinking about the splendor and glory that I can share with them? That is the case. So we do not reach destination if the soul is polluted. So this fujur and taqwa, realization of right and wrong, vice and virtue, are given to the soul. And the soul who chooses and opts to go that road of virtue, which is keeping itself pure and in direction of God, would reach the destination. Otherwise, would become disappointed. Now, there is an example mentioned here about a people who transgressed and who polluted the soul, who polluted the nafs. كَذَّبَتْ ثَمُودُ بِطَغَوَاهَا. The Thamud denied Allah's signs out of their rebellion, their transgression. Taqwa is tughyan, it's mitta, not mitta. Taqwa is, of course, God-weariness. Taqwa is rebellion, from tughyan, from taghut. So, look, what is the what is the outcome or consequences of a people who choose Tughyan rather than submission to what the soul needs in this world, and you can imagine it in the next world. What we see in the next world, we think that it's the outcome of what we have done here. It is true, but it is the outcome of the way our soul is there. Our soul cannot be different and cannot receive anything different because of how we have shaped it due to our actions in this world. So, let's take an example. كَذَّبَتْ ثَمُودُ بِتَغْوَاهَا ثَمُود denied out of their rebellion. إِذَنْ بَعَثَ أَشْقَاهَا when they, the most wretched of them, were given a mission or rose up, stood to complete a mission. إِذَنْ بَعَثَ أَشْقَاهَا the most wretched of them, she was the one who killed that she camel. فَقَالَ لَهُمْ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ نَاقَةَ اللَّهِ وَسُقْيَاهَا when the messenger of God told them, beware, نَاقَةَ اللَّهِ is mansub because there is something here in taqdeer. احذروا نَاقَةَ اللَّهِ beware of this she-camel. And the turn of its water, سُقْيَا is the turn of water. Usually in villages, in old days, and even nowadays in some villages, when there is irrigation time, each plot of land has a turn of water. For example, 2 hours turn of water here, 2 hours turn of water there. And this Naqatallah was created as a miracle for them, and the water was divided between the people and this camel. One day for the camel, one day for the people. Because if the people came, the camel did not come to drink. So, on that day, they shouldn't have come. What was the camel? We talked about Samud previously, that they were cutting palaces inside the mountain. وَثَمُودَ الَّذِينَ جَابُوا السَّحْرَ بِالْوَادِ Samud, those who used to cut the stones in the valleys. And I don't know whether you have seen the pictures of some of the places where the people had this technique of carving inside the mountains, huge palaces. There are still signs of this in different places of the world, and I've seen some pictures of that. They were used to do this. Now, when they asked for a miracle, because they thought they were the most powerful people on the earth, having the technology of doing this, cutting the stone, making big palaces inside mountains, when they wanted a miracle, Saleh, their prophet, told them, okay, I will create a miracle for you. I will bring a miracle for you. You carve the stone, the mountain, and make palaces. I will carve a camel out of these mountains. A huge camel. And he did. They said, if you do that, we all believe in you. And he did. He made a camel to be carved out of the mountain from the stone coming up and assuming life. And this was the camel, this was Naqatu Thamud, Naqatullah. And seeing this miracle, of course, everyone had to submit. Everyone was made passive. What could have they said? And because they couldn't say anything, however, they tughyan, their rebellion did not vanish. And this is what Allah said. No matter how many miracles we show the people of tughyan, they will not believe because their soul would not allow them to do so. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا سَوَاءٌ عَلَيْهِمْ أَأَنذَرْتَهُمْ أَمْ لَمْ تُنذِرْهُمْ those who reject, they will not listen to you. It's equal whether you warn them, you do not warn them, they would not listen. Not that we have destined them to be like that as some Ash'aris and some Ahlul Hadith say, no. Their rebellion would not allow them to accept. And this is what happened to Thamud. Initially, they said, yes, okay, you have done a great thing. That means you are messenger of God. And then Saleh told them, okay, one day she comes and drinks, and one day you go from your springs or wells or whatever and take water. And in that day that they didn't have water, they could drink from the milk of this camel, because it was a huge camel with lots of milk. Now, after initial submission, the rebellion of the soul started to come out, people talking, why should we give one day share of water to this camel? Why should we submit to this? This was a magic or something like that. And they asked for someone who dared, because everyone knew this is a miracle. How could they confront it? They asked someone, they were looking for someone to see if someone could go and kill this camel. And then there was the most wretched and miserable person in that people, whose name is mentioned. I don't know whether these names are true or not. They call him in history Ad-Dar ibn Saleh, who was the Ashqaf, the most wretched of the Thamud. He said, yes, I'll go and kill him. I am not afraid of anything. Very brave man, of course. I am not afraid of anything. I go and kill her. And he did. He killed her. And this was the Ashqa who rose up to go and kill the camel. And it's interesting, we have in many traditions from Sunni and Shi'i sources that the Prophet, peace be on him, asked Ali, peace be on him, Ya Ali, do you know who is Ashqal Awwaleen, the most wretched of the past people? And he said, yes, of course, the Quran has mentioned it, Ashqaha, the most wretched of Thamud, it was Qaddar ibn Salif, or whatever name. And then the Prophet said, do you know who is Ashqal Akhareen, the most wretched of the people of posterity, people who come after? And Ali said, no, I don't know. And he said, he's the one who would kill you, or who would hit you in the head, or who would make your beard red with your blood, that, according to different traditions. And we have يَقْتُلُهُ أَشْقَ الْآخَرِينَ يَتْبَعُ أَشْقَ الْأَوَّلِينَ, the one, the most miserable and wretched one of the later people killed him following the footsteps of the Ashqa al-Awwali. Anyhow, this person, he said, yes, I will go and kill him. And he did. Now, of course, it was not that person. It was the encouragement of the whole people. Because it doesn't say this person kazzabat bittaqwa. Kazzabat samudu bittaqwa. The whole people wanted it. Even if they did not encourage, they liked it. They wanted this to happen. They liked this camel to be killed. So that they would, after that they would say to Saleh, okay, you have no miracle anymore. We have killed her. كَذَّبَتْ تَمُوتُ بِتَقْوَاهَا إِذٍ بَعَثَ أَشْقَاهَا فَقَالَ لَهُمْ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ, when the messenger of God told them, beware of this camel and its turn of water, فَكَذَّبُوهُ فَأَغَرُوهَا, but they impugned him, belied him, and they hamstrung her. They killed. Aqar means to cut off. Usually, in those days, if they wanted to kill the horse or camel of the enemy, they cut their legs and feet and hands. And this is what they did to this camel. فَأَغَرُوهَا فَدَمْدَمَ عَلَيْهِمْ رَبُّهُمْ بِذَنْبِهِمْ فَسَوَّاهَا, so their Lord took them unawares by night. Damdama means to bring the whole city over their head, or bring the building over the head of the people, make it level to the earth. This is damdama. Damdama عَلَيْهِمْ رَبُّهُمْ بِذَنْبِهِمْ فَسَوَّاهَا, and leveled it. Or sawaha means they all had the equal share of this punishment. And the last verse is very interesting. وَلَا يَخَافُ أُخْبَاهَا, he does not fear its outcome. Now you might say, so many people were killed, so many innocent children were killed, all these, says this was the consequence of Tughyan of people. If the children would have grown, they would have been saved. So Allah is not afraid of this, to taking one people, bringing the other one. And there is something more even important, that so many souls would go to hell on the day of judgment. This is not what Allah intends for people, of course. This is not what Allah plans for creation, that people would go to hell. But this is the consequence, or this is the byproduct of this creation, which in which some people should go and share Allah in whatever He has, would go to paradise. This is a byproduct of it. And this is the consequence of this creation. Allah is not afraid of that. He is not fearing putting people in hell because of what they do. Because if He doesn't do that, this process, this mechanism of taking souls from infancy to maturity, to go to share what Allah has with him, would not happen. For this to happen, there should be this free will, there should be a realization of taqwa and fujur, choice between taqwa and fujur, vice and virtue, and those who choose vices against virtue would see the consequences, and Allah is not afraid of that, would not regret it, because the destination, the aim and goal of creation is achieved by those who go to paradise. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi wa
sahbihi. This last part of the surah is quite interesting from two perspectives. One is says God raised them. Could this be a reference to, say, a natural event like an earthquake, which naturally would raise the city? Then that, so if that's the case, is this here the Quran making a link between people's actions and natural events? Because this is a big debate, because many people say there's no, scientifically there's no evidence that there's any link between natural geological pressure that could raise a city and kill many innocents or whatever, and actions of individuals in that city. So is this implying that, or is that incorrect?
We have in other verses of the Quran that there is some relation. But the point is, we cannot establish it. Certainly, whatever happened in a natural way. And like earthquakes, like volcanoes, in the case of, for example, Lut, the people of Lut, winds which destroyed everything, for example. So these are all junood of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are the forces of God. However, for us to establish something like that is very difficult. For example, did the tsunami have to do anything with the action of people there? Or would earthquake in one place in the earth have to do anything with the action of the people? We cannot establish the cause. We cannot establish the link. But the Quran says there are links. However, it's so vague and so complicated for us to calculate, which we cannot do.
But I mean, the clear thing is obviously that most society is not pure, so there's always going to be sinners in every place that there is an earthquake. You could say it's because of their sin, but you could also argue otherwise.
That's why I said you cannot establish it. You never can say that, because we have in many other traditions that if there are a couple of good people in a city or in a community, Allah may somehow divert the punishment from those people because of those good people. So, as I said, and it's very wrong for us to judge people of a community or a country or a region that they were hit because of their actions. It's wrong for us to judge.
Okay, my second part of the question is...
However, just sorry, before your second question, it is one of the theories about the destruction of dinosaurs and the creatures at that time was that some sorts of meteors hit the earth. Now, in the Quran, in Surah Mulk, we have أَأَمِنْتُمْ مَنْ فِي السَّمَاءِ أَنْ يُرْسِلَ عَلَيْكُمْ حَاسِبًا. Have you felt secure from the one who is in heaven, that's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to send you hasib? Hasib may be the small sort of pebbles or sands which come by wind and destroy a nation. Or it might refer to meteors, for example. It might happen one day that everyone on the earth would be destroyed by a meteor because of the action, the overall collective action of people, which of course destroys everything, the innocent, the sinful, the children, the elderly, everyone would be affected by that. Sorry, go on for your second question.
The second part of my question was, in here and also other places in the Quran, there's a lot of assumptions in terms of the knowledge of the audience. So this, to me, implies that a lot of these verses were revealed specially for those Arab tribes. Because I'm not very much aware of the Talmud tribe or anything, but here it's very brief references, so it assumes that the Arab population already is very well accustomed to this story.
Yeah, that's true.
Why is it, if it is only for all time, why does it make specific references to only that specific audience?
Well, the simple answer is that because it takes for granted that human beings can investigate and find out the meaning of every literature. It is natural that because the Quran was talking to people in Arabia at that time, to refer to things which were known for them. It could not have talked about something in China and the people would have laughed. What is this? We may say that, okay, in future people will come who would realize what is China, or people of China would read this book, but that's not the way things should be put. Thamud and Ad were huge civilizations of the time which were quite known for Arabs, and therefore any reference to them would have evoked something in their mind. However, for us who read these things later on, or in a different culture, in different time, in different region, then we have to refer to the context and find out and take the meaning out of it for ourselves. We have to make our own understanding related to the context. That's why the context of the Quran, Sha'n al-Nuzul, geography, all these things are very important, and that's why books of tafsir are written, so that we would somehow become familiar with the environment, whether in terms of literature, in terms of history, in terms of culture and everything.
That's fine. It just seems a bit unfair because the Arabs of the local population didn't have to do all this.
No, it's maybe unfair on them, it's unfair on them, not on us. Because if we somehow do not understand and deny, Allah would not punish us the way He would punish them. Because they did understand very well.
Thank you. Any sisters? Very comfortable. Yes, there should be a mic there.
Hello. My question is with regard to the death penalty and life imprisonment, which is a very controversial topic. I wanted to see, when you said in your talk, you said that the residents of hell asked to get out of hell, you know, promising that when they get out, they wouldn't repeat what they did before. But once they are out, they start doing all the wrong things they used
to. They act according to their nature, yeah.
Yes, I wanted to see if the
something quite different, because when we talk about this world is temporary. this world is something which has something beyond it. And death penalty or imprisonment or whatever is a law by which we want to put our society in order, rather than to revenge from a person or to rectify a person. It depends. I mean, death penalty is not something which should be imposed in every circumstance. In some circumstances, people may think that, for example, it's better to put people in prison rather than to kill them. However, for some crimes, which are very, very important in the eyes of the legislator of religion, like, for example, in religion, legislator wants to keep the society modest, and therefore would put the severest punishment for whoever who wants to break this or violate this. Now, this would not say anything about the fate of the person who is killed, because he might go to a better place, he might be somehow remitted, forgiven by God or whatever. That is to keep the society pure. And always we have to take this balance in mind, that whether we have to give more right to individuals or to community or to society. So this is something very complicated. I think the best thing for this is to follow the law and leave the judgment about the people who are killed or executed or whatever in the other world to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He can rectify, he can do things to make up if there is a mistake or whatever. We have to leave it for that.
Thank you. Any other questions
before we come to
the others?
Yeah.
Doesn't the Quran help all the intentions?
Yes, it does. Yes, that's what I said. It ordains. As I said, I mean, it also depends on circumstances. And if the circumstances would rationally say that this is not right to be done, then people would say, okay, this is a special case, a special situation. However, as I said, there are some crimes that Quran really, really wants to stop. And that's why these harsh penalties are put for them. But as I said, the point is that if we see the life as a permanent and eternal thing, then that would not find so much importance as for a people who see this life to be the whole everything and the whole existence of human beings. For that sort of ideology, death penalty is something very, very inhumane.
Life itself, real life begins after death. That is what they argue. And also, isn't it better to do something for the general common good? So as you mentioned as well, very, very clearly, that rather that we can see the effect of the abolition of such powerful sentences as death sentences. We can see with our own eyes what's happening to societies which are changing their previous punishments with very lenient punishments. So some people who commit crimes and think, oh, going to jail is nothing. It's another holiday in their eyes. So, and then jails then are made more and more comfortable with all sorts of facilities. So the deterrent has been removed, and we can see the consequences of it very, very clearly.
Yeah.
We'll come to the brothers and then to your sisters. Sorry, not related to the
other people. I think, if I don't understand this correctly, isn't it true that Allah says, ask for forgiveness even to your last breath? So if you've actually killed somebody, have you not taken away their chance of actually seeking forgiveness? I know. But exactly, as you said, we have no right to judge whether they will or will not commit afterwards. It's for Allah on the Day of Judgment. So if we actually take their life away, have we just taken that opportunity for them to seek forgiveness and given them that opportunity? It's their right to then go on to make a mistake or not, but if I can see that, just to be very interesting that too.
Well, I am sorry about my ignorance as well. Everyone is ignorant, and what I say is just the way I understand things. However, the same God who has given this opportunity to ask for forgiveness has actually put in place this sort of penalty. So a person, if really God knows that they would want to repent, or if they are kept longer, they would repent, he would see for them some provision after life. As I said, these social punishments, the punishments which are somehow to keep the society secure and pure, are somehow giving the weight to social health rather than to individual well-being. It's actually giving the society more rights, the community more rights than the individual. Because we know, if society goes corrupt, many, many people would go corrupt. But if one corrupt person is eliminated, it's only that one person, and we don't know what will be the fate of that one person, how Allah would treat him. Especially if they are young, we know that Allah is very lenient to young people. He likes young people.
Assalamu
alaikum.
Again, very simple English. It's amazing how you explained it. Can you enlighten me on a discussion that I saw on a documentary where somebody is an atheist because he said all religions condone slavery? Okay? All religions that came condoned slavery. Now my obvious response would be slavery at the time was fine.
And all atheists at the time condone the slavery.
Now that the whole world is educated, we've got things like National Health Service, which is a common ground. It's a bit of a communism splashed in with some, you know, capitalism, where the money is also handy. Now, in a scenario like this, if you throw in this, what this verse, when you were explaining the verse, you were saying about the whole population was wiped out. I'm sorry, I can see no answer as a Muslim to give to the atheist that it was God who leveled the city. If you know what I mean. Right? It's like killing the beggar at the same time as the one who owns the...
No, tell him it was the earthquake who killed the city. I mean, what difference it would make? This is how it happened.
No, this is very important because this is where they have a chance to claim that if the whole city was leveled, there might have been even one innocent life there that was lost. Okay, we don't know that. We just simply have to believe that that was the case. And there was not a single innocent person there. But if you can allow me the benefit of the doubt, a whole city being leveled, that is in the Quran, that it's happened. So the atheist friend of mine can say to me, Oh, hang on a second, does your God know there was not a single innocent cat or...
Well, you can answer every day many, many innocent people died, whether of cancer or of other illnesses or of accidents or whatever, okay? And who does that? It's God. Because life and death is in hands of in God's hands. And he will decide who should die when. And even if the innocent people die, God has destined that they should die at this special time. However, as I said, an atheist cannot see anything beyond this life. We see things beyond this life. So it's not important if innocent people's life are taken by God, because he knows there is a continuation of that.
All it boils down to is the belief in God, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely.
He's going to say, I don't believe in your God, so why should I believe that he didn't kill innocents? Maybe he killed the innocents and he's proud of it by saying that I can do what I like.
Mm-hmm.
You know? So it is an empty argument because the children...
Now, as I said before, he's killing innocent people every day.
Well, this is what the atheists don't like to hear, because they do not want innocents killed, they'd rather...
Loving someone forever is not a better fate than finishing his life. I mean, it might be more painful for someone to be loved forever than, I mean, from an atheist point of view, because there's nothing afterwards. So it might be better even. I mean, it's a very complicated discussion, and I don't, because there is no common platform for argument, common basis. We cannot reach anywhere with each other. That's the problem.
Maybe you can guide us to a book or an article written on this subject, because these are everyday things that we come across in school and university. So if there was a reference where there might be some common ground, then you might reach a sort of compromise and say, okay, you're a Muslim, but it doesn't matter to you whether there is God or not.
I think Murtaza Mutahhar has discussed these things in Man and Destiny. I think it's translated in Man and Destiny in English. He has discussed these issues in more detail. You may refer to that.
Thank you. We'll take the last question
from the journalist. In a few of the verses, Quran has used Ma to refer to God. You said that the reason was to raise some questions of what is it, things like that. But can we explain this, that basically we can't refer to God by saying he or she or they or it? Basically, human language is limited to refer in any way. We can't refer to that being. God is a being of not any anything that we could possibly understand in our human language.
The problem is that these pronouns, especially he, is used for God in the Quran in many instances, in most of these. Qul huwa Allahu ahad. So huwa, which is a masculine pronoun, is used for Allah. Or man, as against Ma, is used again for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It stands out in those places like these verses when Ma is used, and that's why the exegetes have to explain why it's used, because the usage is otherwise in the Quran all the time.
So why is he used most of the time?
Well, because in Arabic language they refer to many things which we do not call masculine or feminine as he or she. For example, they call the sun she, they call the moon he. And for Allah it's used he, all the time it's used he. For angels, a masculine is used while they have no gender whatsoever. It's the way the language is used.
Okay, thank you very much.
Inshallah.
Inshallah.